appreciate the prayer that's been offered, and we certainly appreciate you and your presence, and hope and trust above all that we have the presence of our Lord and Master. I'd like to have your prayers, your attention a little while tonight. Pray for us and think with us along the lines of the Scripture. I want to speak to you a little bit about what the Word of God tells us about the glory of God. The glory of God is a very outstanding and often mentioned Bible subject, and it's a very serious matter in the Word of God. And when we begin to think about the different ways that God has revealed or declared His glory, David tells us in the 19th Psalm, the first verse, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." This points us to the fact that God has given us a little glimpse of His glory and His wisdom and His omniscience in the universe that He's created, because He tells us that the heavens themselves declare the glory of God. And when we begin to meditate and take our natural eye out some evening and begin to look at the great multitude of the stars, we begin to think about the precision of this universe that God has created and the vastness of it. Why, certainly we could agree with David that the heavens do declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. I want to notice this briefly tonight, but I am mainly concerned tonight with the greatest display of the glory of God. And some astronomer or someone tonight that appreciates the natural sciences may say, well, how could God have displayed His glory in any greater way than He did in the creation of the universe? Well, I certainly admit that the heavens do declare the glory of God. And when we consider the vast, immense distances of space, which men measure in light years, and I can say a light year, but that's something that's a little beyond my imagination, because when we consider that light travels about 186,000 miles a second, which means that a ray of light could go around the Earth a little over seven times, about seven and a half times in a second, or about two snaps of my finger. Now, that's a little fast for me. When you think about light traveling 186,000 miles a second, and you think about a light year, that's something I can say, but my mind doesn't really grasp it. Now, they tell me that it's about 256,000 miles to the moon. Now, that's far enough for me. You know, there was a good colored fellow one time. He was testifying in a case, and he claimed to have seen a man stab another man 1,000 feet away. And the defense attorney that was defending the man that was accused of doing the stabbing began to cross-examine the old colored fellow. And he said, "Well, listen, man, you claim to have seen my client stab that man 1,000 feet away. He said, you must have good eyesight. He said, how far can you see anyhow?" He said, "Well, sir," he said, "how far is it to the moon?" I mean, he could see the moon 256,000 miles away. And, you know, these are pretty good eyes we've got here. I can see the sun 93 million miles away. I don't recommend you look at it too long. But 256,000 miles, I can appreciate. I can understand that. I put about 195,000 on the last car I had. And when we begin to think about 93 million miles to the sun, that's a little far for me. I can say that, but I can't really grasp it. But then men tell me that my eyes are extra good because some of those stars that I see, men tell me that the light that touches my eye tonight from those stars, that the light actually left those stars about 40 years ago before I was ever born. Now, some of them are supposed to be that far away. You know, light traveling at the speed of light left some of those things before I was ever born. Now, that's a lot of distance. That's a good distance for me. When we think about a universe so great that it has to be measured in light years, and when it contains a great multitude of stars that the Bible tells us that man cannot number them, God told Abraham over in Genesis 15:5, He told Abraham, He says, if you can tell the number of the stars, so shall your seed be. I mean, just look at the number of those stars up there. Said, your seed are going to be like that. Those stars are innumerable from man's standpoint. Now, they do have a definite number, and God knows it. You go to Psalms 147, verse 4, and it says that He telleth the number of the stars. And don't get confused by just simple common English in that book. People say, there's a lot of words in the Bible I can't figure out. All you've got to do is use a little common English. There's lots of common folks that use common everyday talk that can figure out things in the Bible that sometimes PhDs and doctors of divinity trip right over. You've got a man down at the bank called a teller. What does he do? He counts money. And when he says that God telleth the number of the stars, that means He's able to count them. Now, God knows how many there are. And the next clause says He telleth the number of the stars, and He says He calls them all by their names. God knows the number of them, and He's got a name for every one of them. And the family of God is as innumerable as the heavenly host. And God's got a name for every child of God. He's got a name for every one of the stars. He's got a name for every one of his children. And their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before God ever caused a wave to beat on a timely shore. And those are not pet expressions of mine. You can find out about it in Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, and the 139th Psalm. You read there of things that were done in the inscribing of people's names in God's book before he spoke this world into existence. Whenever we think about a universe that's so great, and it's so, yet it's so precise, that men can write a calendar, an almanac, and they can tell you exactly when there's going to be an eclipse of the sun, maybe 50 or 100 years from now. They can tell you the exact time that the sun will rise and the sun will set next year or 5 years from now. And when we think of how that God has made that so precise and has never adjusted a fan belt and never put a drop of oil on any of the machinery, and it continues to move with precision and with accuracy despite the great vastness of it. And certainly we can agree with David when David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Now, sometimes men become very critical of the Word of God. They'll criticize the Word of God for making statements that they themselves make. Sometimes men will go over there into the book of Joshua, and they read over there where that in the days of Joshua that the sun stood still. And brother, they really begin to criticize. They say, well, that's an unscientific statement. But you know, Albert Einstein made the statement one time that he said you could place an observer on the sun and one on the moon and one on the stars over here, and he says those men would make different statements about the movement of the heavenly bodies of the universe, and those statements would be based on their point of view, and he said all those statements would be true. And from my man's point of view, from my point of view, the earth is still and the sun moves. From my point of view, that's the way it looks to me. Now, I know better than that, but that's the way it looks to me. All right, somebody says that's unscientific. Listen, you've got some meteorologists that give the news and weather over your television or radio station. And those men may have college degrees in meteorology. They're educated men. And if they don't, those fellows at the United States Naval Observatory that are feeding them the information, up the line, you've got some well-educated, well-trained gentlemen up there. I mean, they're scientifically trained. And they use two of the most unscientific terms I've ever heard in my life. Those educated meteorologists will get on the radio or the television, and they'll tell you that the sun will rise in the morning at 6:30, and it will set tomorrow evening at 8 o'clock, and it doesn't do either one. That's as unscientific as you can get. It doesn't do either one. I mean, if you think it does, you come out to Texas sometime with me when I'm preaching in California, and I'll prove to you it doesn't. I mean, I've left Dallas, Texas at 5 o'clock. And I preached in Los Angeles at 8 o'clock. And I'm going the same way the sun does in a jet plane. That thing doesn't set, Brother Raven. It doesn't set. But they say sunrise in the morning and sunset. It doesn't do either one, except from your point of view. All right, you see, they're unscientific. But you put up with that. I mean, people put up with that and don't say one thing about it. But when the Word of God takes the same liberties and privileges that we take every day, men begin to howl and criticize the Word of God. Begin to howl about it. All right? David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." And men can make long speeches and great orations telling you about the great heavenly bodies and how far away they are, and they can tell you about that star out there that's got that long French name that I can spell and maybe can't pronounce. A star out there that's so big that they tell me that it could not pass in the space between the earth and the sun. Now, it must be a whopper. I mean, it must be a big one. Betelgeuse. Now, you can work on that a while. I can sure spell it, but I'm not going to try any French tonight. I could stand up here, I believe you got it, I could stand up here tonight and tell you something about that big golly whopper star and the Bay Nebula and all that type of thing, and that certainly declares the glory of God. David says it does. The heavens declare the glory of God. But did you know, after all, the Bible tells us that this great universe is just God's finger work. It is just finger work, child's play to God. We go over here in the eighth division of the Psalms, verse 1. And David says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." And did you notice he didn't say that God's name is only excellent where men have preached about it? He didn't say that. He said, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." And brother, it's excellent up there tonight where those Eskimos are, and it's excellent over yonder in Africa, and it's excellent in China, and it's excellent in Russia, it's excellent in all the earth. Do you know why? Because back to the 19th Psalm, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And he says, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. You see, they've got a message to carry in declaring the glory of God. And he says, there's not a speech or language where their voice is not heard. And as little children of God, in every age, every dispensation, every nation, every kindred and tribe and tongue of this earth, they may not ever have had a Bible, they may never have had a gospel message, but something in their heart is touched and it's affected when they see the great precision of the universe. They said, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hath set thy glory above the heavens. Now, God's glory is above that. And down there in verse 3, David says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. Now, how about that? He says to make that universe out there was just finger work for God. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. He says that is just finger work to God. Go back over there to the first chapter of Genesis, and we'll notice something real outstanding. There in Genesis, first chapter, verse 14, it says that God said, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven for to give light upon the earth. And he said about those lights, he says, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years. You see why that says God gave those heavenly bodies? It says he gave them for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and for years. And back when I was going to school, and I had a head full of man's knowledge, and not too much common horse sense, if I didn't understand something, I laughed at it. And I used to laugh at a lot of these old folks that planted a card in the moon and worked animals a card in the moon and all that. And I thought that's the most ridiculous stuff I ever heard in my life. I don't know too much about it now, but I'll tell you one thing. There's a text I want to throw before you. You go over to Deuteronomy 33:14, and there was a man over there named Moses who was filled with the Spirit of God that was praying the last prayer that it was ever recorded that he prayed before he departed this world. And in that verse, 33:14, Deuteronomy, Moses thanks God for the precious fruits put forth by the sun and for the precious things put forth by the moon. And if you don't believe that, you argue with Moses a little while. I don't understand that. I haven't figured it out, but I can believe that text. I know one thing. I've been the father of an afflicted child for 13 years, and some of the best neurosurgeons and psychiatrists in Texas, Tennessee, Oklahoma, and Arkansas told us years ago, you'll have more problems with this boy in the changes of the moon when the moon's full. I mean MDs, PhDs, and some of the best neurosurgeons and psychiatrists in the Southwest. And my wife and I have had 13 years experience with it, and we know it's so. There's a reason those people are called, and it's an ugly term, lunatics. From lunar, moon, the moon affects them, and it affects you. You charge it off to something else. Somebody says, Brother Powers, will coffee keep you awake at night? It may not. I've had black coffee and ham and pork chops and everything else, go to bed and sleep like a log. I tossed and tumbled all night on a glass of milk and a little cornbread. I don't know whether it will or not. Sometimes it will, sometimes it won't. You know, there's a science I started reading up on in 1967 called biorhythms. And I laughed at it 8 years ago. I don't laugh at it much anymore. You know, the people go through mental and intellectual and physical cycles. Well, I have at home some of the latest reports that's come from Germany. And over there in some of the medical hospitals in Germany, they go back and find on what side of the moon the mother was born and what side of the moon the father was born. And they're able to determine the gender of a child with almost 100% accuracy. Now, I haven't figured that out. But I'm not going to laugh at it. Just because I don't understand something doesn't mean I'm going to laugh at it. I haven't quite figured out about Jacob striping those rods and those cattle conceiving in front of the rods, but I still believe it. And I used to laugh at water witchers till I found out I could do it. So just because I haven't figured something out doesn't mean I'm going to laugh at it. You know, that book says he gave those things for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And down there in verse 16, notice this. And God said, he said, let there be two great lights. He said he made the greater light, the sun, to rule the day. He made the lesser light, the moon, to rule the night. And says he made the stars also. Did you notice that little P.S. or little postscript that was put in there, like maybe it wasn't too important? Made the greater light to rule the day, the sun, the lesser light to rule the night. And by the way, he made the stars also. You see, that's how impressed God is with making that universe. If I'd have made something like that universe, I'd have written something about it bigger than the Harvard 5-foot shelf of classics. I mean, I'd have filled up your library down here bragging about every little detail of how I made every star and every asteroid and every comet and every moon and all the satellites and all that stuff out there. I've told you all about it. God was so unimpressed with it that he moved on Moses to write, I made the greater light to rule the day, I made the lesser light to rule the night, and by the way, I made the stars also. Listen. He says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, and the sun and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, he says, what is man? Well, when I look at that, David says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? All right, he goes on to say about man. He says, and thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. And he said, thou didst crown him, man, thou didst crown him with glory and honor. And when God made that first man and put him here on earth, he gave him glory and honor. Because the next verse says that he gave that man dominion over the works of his hands. See, Adam was a king. He had a dominion. And if you want to know exactly how much dominion he had, we'll go to the divinely inspired Word of God. Over in Psalms 115, verse 16, God says, the heavens of the heavens are mine, the earth have I given to the children of men. And that lets you know right there what the Word of God thinks about us prowling around in outer space. Somebody says, are you going to be so narrow-minded and so old fogey and so bigoted and so fundamentalist that you're going to stand up there tonight and tell us that we haven't benefited from getting into outer space? Yes, that's what I'm going to tell you. Because you'll go back, and if you'll begin to notice, in about 1969, the month of July, when our man walked all over the moon, you start tracing the history of your country and what's happened to your country since then. Somebody says, you're superstitious. Let's just look at the headlines. Your country tonight's on the verge of economic bankruptcy. You've got a government up there which was not elected by the people but appointed. You've got a nation going over to metrics right fast because you're fixing to amalgamate with the nine nations of the European common market. And Europe's on metrics. And you go down the street and these signs that say no left turn are being replaced by a little thing that looks like that with an X across it. That's universal signs. And if I had about an hour and a half, I'd tell you about some things I found out about 2 years ago about those little black and white lines on your food. Everything you buy, you know, those little black and white squares. All right, your country, men walked all over that moon, and that moon is the emblem of the church. It's used in that book as the emblem of the church. And man in this day and time is walking all over the Lord's church in the authority of this book. Dr. Billy Graham came out a few weeks back and said he would be in favor of the ordaining of perverts. Don't tell me it's not so. I got the clipping right here. Said he was in favor of ordaining perverts. In Dallas, Texas, there was a stripteaser appeared in a large church there in Dallas, Texas. Her name was Diane King. Don't tell me it's not so. I've got the clippings. And she did a striptease dance in front of 200 people. Not one objection was raised. Did the same act on Sunday morning in a so-called church that she does every Saturday night in a nightclub. Then the president's wife of the United States of America comes out with her statements on what they call premarital, then a little three-letter word. I want to say something to you tonight about that little three-letter word. You can go back. The devil is pulling some very clever tricks on the Lord's people this day and time. Just by changing what you call something. You go back to a 1955 collegiate dictionary, and you'll find back there that sex is not an act. It's a gender. You look in a 1967 collegiate dictionary, and it will have sex listed as an act under about the fifth meaning. And one of these days, it will be listed as an act under the first meaning. I'm telling you tonight that sex is not an act. It's a gender. I'm of the male sex. There's people here tonight of the female sex. But I want to show you the sly cover-up. That act that we're talking about, that act has got some names. That act is called fornication. That act is called adultery. Or that act is called godly marital relations. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, is what that book says. All right, whenever that act is partaken in, and you young folks hear me, it's not sex, premarital sex. Sex is not an act. It's a gender. It's premarital fornication. You see, that doesn't sound quite as pretty. And if I'd have been up there with those reporters when they were quizzing Betty Ford on premarital sex, I said, Mrs. Ford, do you mean premarital fornication? Somebody says extramarital sex. It's extramarital adultery. I mean, get it right. Get it right. This world, people say, tell it like it is. Man starts telling it like it is, everybody gets mad at him. And don't you people go home tonight and talk about me for using abusive language in the pulpit, because the chances are 99-1 you've got a television in your home that'll talk to your children worse than I've ever thought about. How about that? Now, people go home and they'll turn on a television and they'll hear every kind of blasphemy and Tommy rot off of that thing. Your children hear it at the schools. You read all about it in your newspaper and in True Confessions and in magazines. And then you go to the house of God and a man lays it on the line and you say such language ought to be used in the pulpit. Listen, I've got a right to preach anything that's in this Bible. And that kind of language is in this Bible. This Bible is filled with things about lesbians and homosexuals. In this book they're called sodomites. And I've got a right to use any word that's anywhere in this book. Because I'm told over there to preach the word. 2 Timothy 4:1. And I'm telling you tonight that the devil is playing a real pretty cover-up. It's not premarital sex. It's not extramarital sex. It's premarital fornication. It's extramarital adultery. Or it is legal, honorable, godly marital relations. Tell it like it is. You know, men went out a long time ago preaching the gospel. And the world that never tells it like it is says they're turning the world upside down. They weren't. It is upside down to start with. They were turning it right side up. You see, the world never tells it like it is. There's something goes on in America that out in Texas we call it cussing. I know it's really cursing, but we still call it cussing. But the press has got a pretty name for it nowadays. It's called expletive deleted. That makes it so much nicer. It's so much nicer to call a janitor a custodial engineer, but he's still a janitor. And cussing is still cussing. And premarital sex is still premarital fornication. And extramarital sex is still extramarital adultery. Did you hear it? That's what it is. All right. I've got a book right here in my hand that tells it like it is. It'll tell you the truth about human nature. It doesn't pull any punches, and there's not any cover-ups in it. When you begin to read over there about what happened in 1969 and thereabouts and what began to happen to your country, even the president's wife making blasphemous statements about premarital sex, she calls it, about her relationship with her husband in disgraceful terms, and about such as that brother, we've arrived at a sad hour. And it's time some people went home tonight and got down to the side of their bed, turned off the light, and began to ask God to save this country. All right. Now then, my friends, we notice over here that he says, that he says he made him, he made man. Watch this. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the sun and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest of him? He said, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. He said, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. And do you know how much dominion God gave man? How much dominion? I'm going to prove to you by the Bible that man has got dominion as high as the eagle flies and no farther. All right, go to Genesis 1, verse 26. God says, and let us make man in our image, in our likeness. We're going to make man in our image, in our likeness. And he says, and let them, that is man, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the beasts of the earth, and over the fowl of the air. You see where man's got dominion? He's got dominion over the fowl of the air. He's got dominion as high as the eagle flies. The heavens, even the heavens are mine, says God, Psalms 115:16. He says, the earth have I given to the sons of men. And there were some people over there, the first United Nations ever popped on earth in Genesis 11, ruled over by a man named Nimrod, whose name really means Nimrodus, to subdue a leopard. And those people over there began to build a tower. And they were wanting to go up with that tower, and they said, let us make us a name. See, we're going to do a little space travel. We're going to get up real high. I don't know how high they intended to go, but I know the results of that. I mean, God confounded their language and scattered them abroad across the face of the earth. Yes, my friends, those heavens declare the glory of God. And that says that God did crown man with glory and honor. Notice, when he originally made him, he said that thou didst crown him, or thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. That man, as God originally made him, was crowned with glory and honor because he's made in the image of God. Adam wasn't a Neanderthal man. He wasn't a Cro-Magnon. Adam was superior to you. I mean, that man was perfect. Physically perfect. You think about the intelligence of that man. God brought the animals before him. And he named those animals. And by the way, he's the one that named Eve. God didn't name Eve. Adam named her. You see, Adam's a figure of Christ. And he's got dominion over everything. And Christ gives the name to his bride. He named Eve twice, by the way. The first name that Adam gave her, not God, Adam. the first name that Adam gave her. He called her woman, womb man, made just like me, except she is made so she can bear children. All right, but he gave her another name. Adam later called his bride Eve, which means the mother of all living. And when we look at the figure of it, here's the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's his bride, which in the Bible is called Jerusalem, which is above. And it says that Jerusalem, which is above, typified in Sarah, Abraham's wife. Abraham, go to Galatians chapter 4, you've got your two covenants. You've got Hagar, the figure of works, the figure of the law. And you've got Sarah over there in that allegory. Sarah represents the new covenant, the new Jerusalem. And he says the new Jerusalem, which is the bride of Christ, which is above, which is the mother of us all. Adam's bride, Eve, was the mother of all living. Christ's bride, spiritually, is the mother of us all. Adam was an intelligent man. He named Eve. Named her Christ. Gave her two names. Named her Christ. And every member of the redeemed family of God's got two names. You've got the Adamic name you were given here in this world. It may be Jones, Smith, Sharp. It may be some kind of name. But my friend, you've also got a spiritual heavenly name. And some of you people out here tonight, you wear a name somebody else gave you. Some of you out here tonight may be adopted children. You don't know who your parents are. The name that you ought to wear physically may not even be the name you wear legally. You women out here tonight, you're wearing a man's name. There may be some women's liver hollering at me right now. I'm not going to wear a man's name. Yes, you are. You either wear your husband's name or your father's name. Every woman on earth wears a man's name. And I'm going to prove to you right quickly that a woman is supposed to wear her husband's name. You go over there to Genesis 5, verse 2, and it says there that male and female created he them. And he says, and he called their name Adam. Didn't say he called his name Adam. Says he called their name Adam. That was Eve's name, isn't it, Adam? Because he called their name Adam. She took on her husband's name. And all the women's livers in this world never change that. You're going to wear some man's name. You're either going to wear your husband's name or your father's name. And that man, as God originally made him, had glory. Because he hadn't fallen into sin. He was an intelligent man. He was a happy man. He was a man that had communion with God. And that says God did crown him with glory and honor. And when you begin to think about the intelligence that God gave that man, the most intelligent people that have ever lived have never used an eighth of their mental capacity. And when you think about what man's invented, you think about his intelligence and the books that he's written and the things that he's accomplished. Why, really, as God made him in the very image of God. Why, brother, he's an outstanding character from some standpoints. But you start looking at him spiritually, and you look at that nature that's within him, and the Bible paints a very ugly picture. But it tells us that the natural creation, Adam, that Adam and all the natural creation declare the glory of God. And when we go out here into the world of nature, we see that there is declared the glory of God. But brother, I want to talk to you tonight about the supreme display of the glory of God. We go over into the ninth chapter of Romans. In verse 22, the Bible says, What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory. We're going to get into the riches of his glory a little while tonight. And the riches of his glory is not found in those starry heavens, which was just the work of his fingers, which he tells Moses over here, by the way, I made the stars also. It's not in that finger work. And the riches of his glory is not in the bears and the giraffes and the ostriches and the man and the men and the pecan trees and the Rocky Mountains and the Pacific Oceans and the North and South Poles. It's not in that. The real riches of his glory is this. And the greatest proof and the greatest display of God's glory is wrapped up in Romans 9:23. And he says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The greatest display of the glory of God, my friends, is how that God loved a people out of Adam's fallen race that justly deserved to die, that justly deserved to be condemned for their sins, and how that God was able to redeem a people out of Adam's race, to display his mercy on those vessels of mercy, and yet at the same time not to offend his justice, and to come out of this thing clear and just and vindicated. What if God, notice, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory. There's going to be a people over yonder, after the cares of this world are over, are going to make known the riches of his glory. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had, notice that,
which he had afore prepared unto glory. I'm talking about a people that God has already prepared unto that glory, and that people will make known the riches of his glory when the cares of this life are over. When we see the man as he has fallen into sin, that every system of salvation is true about that man's redemption is going to have to declare the glory of God. And I want to try two or three systems tonight and show you that they won't declare the glory of God. All right, the first system I want to try tonight is fatalism. There are some people that claim to be primitive Baptists, and I'm not being ugly about this, but this book says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. He says, there come, let us reason together. There are some of God's sincere children that teach tonight that before the foundation of this world, that God predestinated and unchangeably fixed, that that man had to sin like a robot or like a wind-up toy, that God made that man in order that that man would sin because he had to. Then that man would fall into sin because he couldn't help it. And then God would come along and save him, and the man couldn't help it. And finally, that man would wind up over there in glory. We see, that doesn't display the glory of God. There's no glory to God in that. Because God made a machine over here, I'm told. He made a robot. And that man sinned because he couldn't help it. And then God saved him because he couldn't help it, and he's over here in heaven. Why should he praise God? God, you delivered me from my sins, which I couldn't help but commit. I mean, you made me commit the sins so you could save me. Does that display the glory of God? Not on your life. Not on your life, my friends. And the Bible won't support it. There's some people that accuse us of preaching that God predestinated and unchangeably fixed from all eternity, all the murder and lying and stealing and chicken thievery and all the human rascality that takes place on earth. But let's go to the divinely inspired word of God. I find over there in Jeremiah 7, chapter verse 31, that the sons of Judah were taking their infant children and were offering them as burnt sacrifices to the old heathen God. And of their burning their children in the fire, God says, this I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. And I'm not going to take the time tonight, but you can make an outstanding Bible argument against cremation. There was a time over there in the Minor Prophets when there was a king of Israel that took an enemy and burned that man body, flesh, and bones, even burned his bones. And that was an abomination in the sight of God. The burning up of a human body. You see over there that when Sarah died, Abraham buried her. Isaac was buried. Ishmael was buried. Jacob was buried. Joseph was buried. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was buried and rose from the dead. People holler today. They say, well, we're running out of space on earth. Listen, if all the people in the United States were crowded into Texas, Texas would be no more densely populated than Connecticut. We've got miles and miles of space out there. We can bury people till time shall be no more. All right? Here they're burning. I mean, they're burning their infant children as sacrifices to the heathen god Moloch. Listen to what God says. He said, this I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Here's something God did not predestinate and unchangeably fix from all eternity, because he says, I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. You can come over here to James 3rd chapter, get verses 9 through 11. And he starts talking about this tongue. And he tells us that it's an unruly member of the body. It's a little fire. He says, no man can tame it. And he says, with this mouth we curse, with this mouth we bless. Blessing and cursing proceeding out of the same mouth. He says, my beloved brethren, these things ought not so to be. And if God is predestinated and unchangeably fixed from all eternity, all things that come to pass, then blessing and cursing ought so to be. If God predestinated, it ought to be. We go over here to Romans 5, verse 19. And that text tells us about Adam's sin. It says, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. That says that by the disobedience of one man, Adam, that many became sinners. That says Adam's action was an act of disobedience. If Adam, in sinning, was acting like a robot and doing what God predestinated and unchangeably fixed that he had to do in order that he could save him, it should have said that by one man's obedience, many were made sinners. If he is doing just exactly what God told him to, that says, as by one man's disobedience, Adam disobeyed God's law. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And he says, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And listen, if it takes my obedience and the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible should have said two. And if it takes the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ and Billy Graham, Baxter Barrett, Baxter, Raven Lord, or Sonny Piles, or V.E. Howard to tell me about it, and then me to obey it, that takes three. The Lord, the preacher, and me. But the Apostle Paul says, if by the obedience of one shall many be made sinner, be made righteous, by the obedience of one. And if you'll go back up there in Romans 5, no, a little bit later, let's read down a little bit later, in Romans 5, what he's telling us up there in some of that seemingly difficult language is this. that in Adam, what one did affected many. The sin of one was laid upon many. And he tells us that the sins of many were laid upon one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam's sin was laid upon many. The sins of many were laid upon one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here that there was an act of disobedience, Romans 5:19. In James 3:9-10, there were things that ought not so to be. And in Jeremiah 7:31, there were things that God did not command, neither came they into his heart. Brother, to teach that God made a robot that had the sin, and then he saved that robot from a sin that he made him commit, gives no glory to God. None whatsoever. All right? The next theory of men, we'll see if it gives any glory to God, is that God placed that man in the Garden of Eden. That man, I'm told, was a free moral agent. He had the power, the will, the ability, and the intelligence to keep God's laws. And then that man plunged into sin. And then God sent his son into the world to die, to give that man a chance. That if that man would accept the Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, accept Christ is a term not found in the Word of God. It's not in there. Somebody says, I've heard it 5,000 times. You heard wrong 5,000 times. It's not in there. That those very terms, accept Christ, not in there. It does say that he has made us accepted in the beloved. That's in there. Ephesians chapter 1. That's in there. All right. I'm told that that man of his own free will sinned. The Son of God came into this world and died for that man to give that man a chance. That by hearing the gospel, obeying the gospel, and men varied a little bit. They varied a little bit, depending on who you're listening to. When I was a teenage boy, there was a debate held in my community between two denominational preachers. I won't bother to call their names. You'll probably figure it out after I preach a little while. Hence, the wise is sufficient. Neither one of them Primitive Baptist. One man stood on the pulpit, stood up there on the stage, and he argued that when man died, he took three steps away from God. He said the man heard a lie, he believed a lie, and he died, and he'd step it off. And said, now, he's got to hear the truth, believe the truth, and live. The other man debating with him said, not so. So he took five steps away from God. He heard a lie. He believed a lie. See, he heard a lie. He believed a lie. He obeyed a lie. He practiced the lie, and he died. Now he's got to hear the truth, obey the truth, believe the truth, obey the truth, practice the truth. You know, outrun the devil till you die. Installment plan salvation. You know, work out today, today, and tomorrow, tomorrow. You know, get baptized today, and then outrun the devil tomorrow. And then live. Five steps away, five steps forward. When I was a teenage boy, and I heard that. Three steps away from God, five steps away from God. And I went to my old pastor, Dr. W. W. Fowler, M.D., Primitive Baptist preacher, medical doctor. Oh, Dr. Fowler said, it doesn't make much difference. Said, you've got a dead man walking either way. And said, it's no more of a trick for a dead man to take one step than it is 1,000. You got a dead man walking either way. My uncle, who pastors churches in Arkansas, he had an uncle who's my great uncle. My great uncle, R.L. Piles, preached the gospel 61 years and pastored one church 57, and was one of the signers of the Fulton Confession of Faith in 1900. And my uncle got it in his head when he was young, belonged to a denominational church. He got it in his head that great uncle Rube was going to hell because of the hard shell doctrine he was preaching. You know, preaching that people can be saved without the gospel. He's going to hell for that heresy. So he grabs his Bible and goes over there one day, going to save Uncle Rube. And he says, now, Uncle Rube, be a little bit out of the scriptures. Said, let's read in a little while. Said, would you agree with me that here is the pit of sin? Said, I'll agree with that. Said, would you agree with me that Adam stood on the edge of the pit of sin? Yes. Would you agree that he fell down into the pit? Yes. I'll agree with that. Said, then we've got to get him out of the pit. Said, that's right. He sure needs out of there. Said, well, how are we going to get him out? Said, well, here comes the preacher with a gospel rope, and we'll throw the rope down to him. And said, there's his opportunity. Get hold of the gospel rope and get out of that pit. My great uncle said a couple of things wrong there. He said, first of all, says the preacher is down in the pit with the rest of them, you see. Because Romans 5:12 says, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all of sin. You know, preacher man, missionary man, good man, farmer man, Captain Kangaroo, and Little Abner, the whole bunch, they're all down there. He says, the next problem you've got is that when Adam fell in the pit of sin, he fell so far, and he hit bottom so hard, that when he hit, it killed him. You're throwing your rope down to a dead man, see, it broke his neck. Well, that's what that book says, Ephesians 2:1, and you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. I quoted you last night, John 5:24. The Son of God says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That says if you're born again of God's Spirit, that you didn't pass from free moral agency unto life. You didn't pass from stubbornness or bullheadedness unto life. You passed from death unto life. And how in this world can a man pass from death unto life unless he's dead to start with? All right, but I'm told tonight, and I'm trying to be kind about this, I'm told tonight that that man sinned of his own free will. And now he's down in the pit of sin. And he can take 3 steps or 5 steps or 8 steps, however many you want. And if that man will just hear the truth, and if he'll just believe the truth, and just obey the truth, then that man, by his own actions, can live in heaven. Now, that's what I'm told. Now, I want to ask you a question tonight. How much glory is God going to get out of that? Dr. M.R. DeHaan, a godly man, and a man that knew a lot of the truth. In the year 1958, I was listening to Dr. DeHaan over the radio, and DeHaan at that time was on over 300 stations. And I didn't know Elder Daugherty back then, except by reputation. Brother Daugherty was hearing him over here in Georgia. And we didn't have any correspondence or acquaintance back in those days. But Dr. DeHaan preached the first week on the sovereignty of God and his foreknowledge. The next week on his predestination. The next week on his election. And the final week of the month, he came on the air and he says, the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God. It teaches his foreknowledge. It teaches his predestination. It teaches his election. And up until that time, brother, for 3 weeks, all I could do was sit at that radio and say amen and amen. I wouldn't dot it an I across the T. But don't get excited when you hear some man start preaching the doctrine of grace until he gets through milking the cow. I mean, it may clabber before it's over with. It may turn sour. So Dr. DeHaan comes on, and he says, we know the Bible teaches election. And it also teaches man's free will. He says, how can we reconcile the two? Did you know that reconciling those two things is one of the biggest hickory nuts the denominational world's got? There's a godly born-again man, I think a lot of him, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He's on about 400 radio stations across this country. And I listen to those men preach. I read their books. I eat the chicken and throw away the bones. But you better watch. You can crack your teeth on those bones. And I'll tell you another thing. When I read these Primitive Baptist papers, I eat the chicken and throw away the bones. Because I've got a church paper in my bag right now. Sure got some bones in it. He's got some bones in it. And when I listen to Primitive Baptist preach, I eat the chicken and throw away the bones. And the only way you're going to tell the chicken from the bones is to study this book right here. I mean, spit the rocks out as you go. And if you don't know it, you're liable to follow, swallow a few fish bones one of these days and get them right down in your craw. And sometimes God's people go swallowing those bones, they get a little hard to fish out. I've known God's people swallow bones of gospel regeneration and fatalism and just about every heresy in this world. God's people swallow a lot of things. They get hung on it down there. All right? I listen to those men. I eat the chicken, throw away the bones. Dr. Vernon McGee does a lot of good teaching. He's a godly man. All right, he comes on one day. He's in the 6th chapter of John. He says, this chapter teaches election. Comes on one day. He's in the 6th chapter of John. He says, this chapter teaches election. And says it teaches man's free will. And says, when I was 19 years old, I could reconcile them. But I'm an old man now. I can't reconcile them anymore. I just know the Bible teaches both. Now, that's his way out of it. We had a couple of young men up north that were going to a school to study to preach for a denominational church. They began to study the Bible. They found out that election was in this book. They go up to Big Daddy John Rawlings, one of the leaders up north around Cincinnati, and they began to question, Brother John, Dr. John, there's election. What about election? He says, listen, he said the Bible teaches election, and it teaches man's free will. And he says they're like they're parallel lines, like the lines of a railroad track. They run parallel forever and never meet. So don't study it. It'll drive you crazy. Leave it alone. One of those young men told me last August, he said, Dr. Rawlings said that those two subjects were like parallel lines. You know the first thing clashed my mind? You know what Albert Einstein said about parallel lines? Einstein said, in infinity, parallel lines meet. Which any electrician knows is so. I mean, they've got to meet somewhere out there. You know, you start studying the electromagnetic field of this earth, Einstein says in infinity, parallel lines meet. And I'm telling you tonight that all the so-called parallel lines of the Bible meet in God. And when you've got the truth on God's sovereignty, election, and man's responsibility, it won't bother you one bit. Because I stand before you tonight and preach election. And I can also tell you that man's a responsible creature. The child of God's a responsible creature. When you get the truth on the fact that there's more than one type of salvation taught in this book. That there's an eternal salvation which is entirely by God's grace and by his election. And there's also blessings to be had in obedience for which you are responsible. And when you get that straightened out, brother, those parallel lines meet. I mean, you can preach duty, and you can preach obedience, and you can preach discipline, and you can preach God's sovereignty, and you can preach God's predestination, and it's foreknowledge, and it all tie in infinity in God. But if you don't realize that, brother, you have to come up with stuff like Dr. DeHaan came up with. DeHaan says, the Bible teaches election, teaches man's free will. He said, I compare it to a man that's in his parlor, in his den, and here's a great big picture window. Right next to his home is an empty ball field. There's 12 boys out there playing baseball. The man says, those boys would like to have a dish of ice cream. So he prepares 12 dishes of ice cream. He goes to the door and begins to call the boys, come on, come on, come on. But in his mind, he knows there's three of the boys that hate him. He knows there's no way they'll come. And there's a fourth boy that's under the influence of the first three, and they'll talk him out of it, and he knows there's only eight boys will come. All right, DeHaan says, he prepares the ice cream for all. Jesus died for all, says DeHaan, knowing in advance that only the elect will come and get it. Now, that sounds all right, but weren't all wrong. Here's some problems he got with that. That man up in heaven, when that song of the redeemed starts out, you know, to give glory to God, that man in heaven can say, Lord, I don't owe you any glory. I mean, why should I sing the song of redeem? Why should I declare the glory of God? True enough, Lord, you fixed me a dish of ice cream, but there's a fellow down there burning in the flames of the lake of fire. You fixed him one, too. You fixed me a dish of ice cream, you fixed him one, too. It wasn't what you did, Lord, that did it. You did as much for him as you did for me. You didn't do any more for me than you did for him. It was what I did that made the difference. I'm my own Savior. See that? All right, the man in hell. Man in hell. Whole saying is, don't blame Jesus. You don't go to hell. Watch out. Here's a man in hell. Jesus, you fixed him a dish of ice cream. True enough, but you fixed me one too. He's his own Savior. That system doesn't give one bit of glory and honor to God in this world. There's not one thing in this world God honoring about it. Not one thing. If I were to stand before you tonight and tell you that Jesus Christ, God did all he could do, and Christ did all he could do, and now Jesus is tenderly begging, and he's tenderly calling, and there's no more he can do. It's entirely up to you. Well, how much glory to God is there in that? And you know something I've noticed that's peculiar? And I'm not running folks down. I'm trying to preach the truth of this book. And if you're holding on to something that you've held from childhood that this book won't support, you ought to give it up. I've had to admit that I was wrong in my lifetime. When I was 10 years of age, I joined a group of people. They called them Southern Baptists. My grandmother was a godly woman, a Southern Baptist. She was the Lord in glory, in spirit. Some of the finest people I have ever known in my life were Southern Baptists. I never knew what I was south of. I didn't know what I was south of God or south of the truth or what. I belonged to them 3 years. Some of the finest people I ever met in my life, I met there. But brother, back in those days, I believed that Jesus was partly my Savior, and I was the rest of it. Yeah. All right, let me ask you a question tonight. If God's done all he can do, and Christ has done all he can do, why is it? Why is it that folks will have meetings and a man will stand in the pulpit for an hour telling you that it's all left up to you? It's your decision. Come on right now. And then he'll bow his head and he'll pray a prayer. He'll say, Lord, save that soul near its hell. He'll say, bow your heads and let's pray to your unsaved loved one. Let's pray to your unsaved fathers, your unsaved mothers, your unsaved friends. Let's ask God to save them. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. You see what you're doing? You're preaching an Arminian sermon, free will sermon, and you're praying a hard shell prayer. You see, if it's all left up to them, why are you asking God to do anything? The first time I ever preached in this meeting here in this country, I preached up in the Legion Hall. I went up to the radio station every morning. And there's a good man on just before I was. There's a fellow named, I believe, Bill Sauer, going to hold a big revival up there right after I left. Fellow would get on there in the morning for about 5 minutes. They'd say, we're holding meetings in the homes, the churches, and the lodges, and the businesses around town here, and we're praying, asking God to save souls during that meeting. We're asking God to save them. Will you pray that God will save souls? Well, now, wait a minute. Who's going to do it? If it's entirely left up to you, if it's entirely a matter of your free will, why should any of us pray to God? I said, God tonight and ask him to do it. Now, just how does that work? Are you asking God to do 5% of it? If he can do 5%, can he do 10? And if he can do 10, can he do 15? And if he can do 15, can he do 20? And 20, 25, and 25, 30, and 30, 35, and 40, 45? If he can do 45, can he do 50% of it? How much of it are you asking God to do? I mean, when you say, let's pray for our unsaved loved ones, everybody bow your head, pray for your unsaved loved ones. I was at a meeting one night with my son David, ain't as tall as I am. A man that stood up for an hour and 10 minutes, I think a lot of men. Good friend of mine stood up there for an hour and 10 minutes. Preaching the salvation entirely left up to you. There's nothing more God can do. If you want to go to hell, that's your business. It's up to you. He said, all right, everybody stand, bow your head. He said, let's pray that God will save souls right now. Use this message to save souls. So everybody bow your head. Well, they sang about, I don't know, I lost count. I don't know how many verses of Just As I Am, I lost count. But anyway, I was there watching the proceedings, and that old tall boy of mine had his head bowed and looked at me. He said, Daddy, bow your head. I said, David, the Bible says, watch and pray. Y'all pray and I'll watch. All right? Well, now then, listen. Listen, my friend. If it's all left up to man, what are you praying to God? There's a godly born-again man up here at Greenville, South Carolina, Oliver B. Green. I believe he's a godly man. He's sincere. He's sincerely wrong. Green will preach for 25 minutes on the radio. It's all up to man. And the way he closes every sermon 5 days a week in my home country over the radio is this. Lord, save that soul that's nearest hell. Now, wait a minute, Brother Green. Is the Lord going to do it? Or does that man do it by accepting Christ? Which is it? Or if it's entirely left up to you, why pray over it? Why ask God to do anything? If God can do 95% of it, why can't he do 100? This book teaches he does 100 of it. There's no glory to God in the work systems of men. May I ask you a simple question tonight? And it's a question that I've asked for about 20 years, and I've asked this question to some pretty learned men in the denominational world. I've raised it on the radio all across the country, and there's never been a man ever thrown a rock at it yet. All right, we all know that from Adam to Christ, there's a period of time that was at least 4,000 years. And you know, men have taken old Archbishop Usher's chronology, and they've kicked it around, and they've mauled it, and every time they dig up something over in Egypt, over in the foreign world, it proves Usher was right. You know, they dug up some inscriptions just a while back over there, and in those inscriptions, they said that there was a seven-year famine in Egypt, and the date they gave was 1700 B.C. Did you know Archbishop Usher, that old born-again Episcopalian, gave 1708? That man may have known more than we thought it was. All right, Usher is right. There were about 4,000 years from Adam to Christ. But it's a long time. From Adam to Christ was a long time. And wicked men had been dying in their sins from Adam to Christ. They'd been dying in their sins, wicked men. Their bodies buried on earth, and their spirits sent to hell. There's a difference in hell and the lake of fire. Men are brought out of hell to be cast into the lake of fire. Hell was populated when Jesus Christ died on the cross, is the point. For 4,000 years, at least. Wicked men had been living out their wicked lives, and hell was populated when Christ died on the cross. My question is this tonight. If Jesus Christ died for all the sins of all men, did he die for those that were already in hell at the time he died? They'd been going there for 4,000 years. Hell was full. It was populated. It populated when he died. It was populated when he died. If Jesus Christ died for all the sins of all men, what effect did his death have on those that were already in hell? You know, the wicked men of the ages past that were there. Done railed out their wicked, ungodly lives. Somebody says they'll get a second chance. That's not taught in the Bible. It's not the chance anyhow. Somebody says, well, we'll buy them out of purgatory. I was preaching one night, and I mentioned purgatory, and a little girl came up. We're talking about that later. And questions come up, says, purgatory. I said, yeah, I'll spell it for you. Purgatory, all right. B-A-L-O-N-E-Y. Purgatory. Same word spelled two different ways. All right? We notice over here, my beloved, that you've got a system of salvation that man's contrived doesn't give God one bit of honor and glory. It gives man glory. Gives man honor. But I'm looking for something right, that when this thing is all over and time shall be no more, it says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath before prepared unto glory. When the truth of salvation is preached, and when you praise God for it in heaven, the central theme of it is going to be the glory of God. Not my glory. Not Billy Graham's glory. When I was about 10 years of age, in a Sunday school class, I had a teacher there named Mrs. Dowdy, a godly woman, fine woman. And she
tried to take the credit to save it, baby. She told me one time, said, Sonny, she had visions of having a crown in heaven about the size of a wagon wheel. And she said, Sonny, I believe you'll be one of the stars in my crown in glory. Well, if that's so, I mean, part of that glory goes to Miss Dowdy, you know. But, brother, when this thing is all over, every last thread of that glory will be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's one thing that Bible teaches. God's free-hearted with his grace, but he's stingy with his glory. He says over there in Isaiah 42:8 and Isaiah 48:11, he says, my glory will I not give to another. He sends you that glory. He won't divide it with anybody. You come over here in the 12th chapter of Acts. Herod made a great speech one time, sitting on his throne, made a great oration. Now, there's several Herods in the Bible. A lot of people get confused about that. The name Herod was the name of an office. Just like we say a president or Caesar. You know, there's several Caesars. Julius Caesar, a long list of Caesars. There's several Herods. They have some other names, Herod Antipater, you know, such as that. All right, here's a Herod over there that was ruling in Acts 12. Herod made a speech, and the Bible tells us that the people said, this is not the voice of a man, this is the voice of a God. And says Herod gave not God the glory, and he was eaten up with worms and died. Now that ought to teach you something tonight. God sends you with his glory. He's not going to divide his glory with me or with you or anyone else. All that glory up yonder be his. My glory will I not give to another. He'll not share it with another. All right, I want to show you something tonight in my remaining time, according to the Word of God, that'll give God the glory. Wait a minute. That book says God is love. All right, what do you mean God's love? Can you imagine an individual all by himself being love? I mean, let's just suppose I'm the only individual in this universe, and I'm love. Well, you know all that could mean? Self-love. What do you think tonight about self-love? What does self-love prove? I mean, if I don't have anybody in this universe to love but me, what does self-love prove? Just think about this. I know this gets kind of deep and it comes up kind of strong. Just think about it a little bit. Self-love. I'm God, let's say, and I'm love, and I don't have anybody to love. Now think about self-love a little while. There's nobody living on earth but you. You haven't got anybody to love but yourself. Do you think much of self-love? All right, let's go another step. This God that is love, and there's nothing to self-love. This God creates a robot. And he tells that robot, he wires him all up, and he tells that robot, love me. Now, is there anything the robot loves? There's nothing to robot love, is there? Is there? You know, there's things that my children have done through the years I've told them to do. I've got two normal children, one afflicted child. My normal children never faced me a time in my life. They've always done everything I've ever told them to do. And I thank God for their obedience and thank God for the jobs and the things they've done that I told them to do. But brother, there's been times I've gotten up to maybe get off to catch the early plane and my boots would be there all shined up. My boy did it. I didn't even ask him to do it. There's things I've seen my children do that they didn't have to do. And I didn't tell them to do it. They did it because they wanted to do it and because they loved me. I mean, how much good does it do you to order your wife to get you a Father's Day present or a Christmas present? You know, we like to think of somebody displaying out that love because they want to. All right? What do you think of self-love tonight? Not much. What do you think of robot love? Let's make a robot and make a robot love. There's not much of that, is there? No, my friends, there's not any real love unless you've got some sacrifice and unless you've got some struggle in that thing. And you talk about being tested and tried. There's not a person in this building tonight that's ever been tested and tried unless you've been tried. You've never been really tried until you've been tried on that thing you love the most. That's true. Whatever it is. You know, they say in the Army and the Soviet KGB and the FBI and the CIA and these people know how to handle people. They say find out two things about a man. Find out what he loves most and what scares him, and you've got his number. Find out what a man loves most and what scares him, and you've got his number. You know, the communists learned a real trick a while back, a number of years back. There's a lot of men in this building tonight, men that work for the government, that you could threaten them with a beating, you could threaten them with killing. Say, give us the secrets out of that defense plant. You work for us or we'll kill you. They'll say, come right on, kill me. There's men in this building tonight, I suppose, have got that kind of backbone. If you're threatening to forsake your country or your family, or else get beat to a pulp, you'd say, come on, beat me up. There's some things this world tonight I'm not scared of. Some man walk in here right now, say, quit preaching the doctrine of grace, or I'll shoot you. I'll say, fire away. I may get put to a test on that sometimes, but that's the way I feel about it. But I'll tell you one way, you can get to me right quick. Some man reach out there right now and grab my wife and put a knife to her throat, say, get down on your knees. I'm going to hit the floor.
You know, the Tommy's long that learned that a long time ago. The best way to manipulate a man is to threaten to kidnap his wife or children, or else to kidnap him. You know a better way to rob a bank than to go in here with a pistol and try to rob a bank? You call the banker. You say, I've got your wife over here, a hostage, and I've got your children, and I'm going to kill them if you don't bring me $100,000. That'll come near getting a result. If you want to really test somebody, you test them on something based love. And you've never really been tested, brother, because you've been asked to give up or you've been put to the test on something you love, all right? I've never really been worried about riches. That's no test to me. I mean, you hold out the things of this life, and that doesn't bother me. I've seen the time in life when I didn't have anything. I went for years when all the money I had in the world was what was in my pocket. I'd give you my financial statements fast. My wife and I started out in life with nothing, still got most of it. I can get by without that stuff if I've got to. That doesn't worry me. Cadillac cars and Buick and big brick homes and all that, that doesn't bother me. If I had $1 million, I'd probably live like I'm living right now. Because I've got all the house I want, got the books, I've got plenty of wood to whittle and a sharp knife, and some good scenery out home, a nice wife and some children. I doubt if I'd change my lifestyle much if I had $2 million. Women never have bothered me much. I've got a lovely wife, doesn't bother me. Got a nice looking wife. That's not my weakness. But I've got a weakness somewhere, and so have you. There's been in this house, liquor's their weakness. We find out what a man loves. Here's a man over here loves liquor. That's the way to get him. Here's another one over here. His weakness is women. Here's one over here. His weakness is money. And you people out there tonight have got a weakness. My wife's got a weakness. We've got a little afflicted boy. People ask me, how's Sarah? Fine. How's Danny? Fine. You don't have to ask me two questions. Just ask me one. You ask me how Danny is, that'll tell you how she is. If he's doing well, she's doing well. If he's not doing well, she's not doing well. All right? If she's got a weakness, I've got one. And you folks out there have got one. And you find me a man tonight that loves popularity. I mean, he loves popularity. And that man can start stepping on people's toes. He can start preaching discipline and duty and practical godliness and stepping on people's toes and losing that popularity and people telling him about it. He'll quit preaching it, brother. He'll back off. Because he loves popularity and he doesn't intend to lose that popularity. And you find me a man that really loves pastoring a church, or he loves to be the moderator of an association. He really loves power. And he starts preaching in such a way, he's losing that popularity and power. He'll do something to keep it, brother, because he loves it. You've never really been tested. You've been tested on something you love. Find out what a man loves and find out what scares him, and you've got his number. All right? Look at self-love. Here's robot love. Not much of that, is there? But let's look at something else. The God of heaven creates an intelligent creature named Adam. That man's not a robot. He's got a mind. He's got an intelligent mind. He places him in the Garden of Eden, and that man's got an intelligent mind. And God places him in a paradise and gives him a beautiful woman. Gives him everything that his heart could desire. And there's a rival enters the scene. There's a third party. What's this? And I'm not going to get into wild speculation on this thing. I'm going to stick with Scripture. And there's lots of things never worried me. They've never bothered me one minute. But I do know this. There was a third party came into this matter. Here was a third party. And he's also very intelligent. Here's a third party right here. Call him what you want to. Call him Old Scratch. Call him the devil, the booger man. Call him the serpent. Call him the dragon. Call him what you want to. Here's your third party. Watch it. Here's God. And here's Adam and Eve and the family of Adam. And over here's our third party. And the third party wants them, and he wants to rule the earth. That God gave that man, Adam, dominion over the earth. And our third man over here wants to rule them, and he wants to rule the earth. And he intends for them to worship him rather than to worship God. You know what you've got right there? You've got what Hollywood calls a triangle. You ever read in the gossip columns about a triangle? Here's a movie star, and she's got a husband, and another woman enters the scene, pulling after him. They call that a triangle. Or here's a man, and here's his wife, and here's another man gets in that thing. You know, on TV and radio and in the movies, that's called a triangle. What you got a triangle here? Here's God. Made this creature, gave him everything he needed, gave him a beautiful wife, gave him that earth to have dominion over it. Over here is number three comes on that scene. And the devil's not a gnat flying around your face. He's not a little silly ghost up here. And I've heard some of our preachers preach that the devil was just a depraved nature in you and me. Listen, the devil's real. Was it your depraved nature that took the Lord Jesus Christ upon a mountaintop and showed him the kingdoms of the world? Was it your depraved nature that took him up yonder on the pinnacle of the temple? No, it wasn't. Was it your depraved nature that contended with the archangel Michael over the body of Moses? No, it's a real devil.
And you know what that book says about him? It says he's the prince of this world. John 14:30, the Lord Jesus Christ says, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The devil called the prince of this world. You're fighting tonight a prince. Over there in John 12:32, the Lord says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. John 14:30 defines the prince of this world as Satan. Go to Colossians 2:15. It says that my Lord Jesus Christ in his death, that he spoiled principalities and powers. Made a show of them openly, having triumphed over them. A principality in that Bible is a territory ruled over by a prince. Whenever you read a principality, that's a territory a prince rules. Listen, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, he said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. You see? Against the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Listen, that book says in Ephesians 2:2, he says over there about the, he tells you about the prince of the power of the air, the same spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It says he works. Did you know the devil's not lazy? God's people get lazy. The devil's not lazy. Somebody says, you can't say anything good about the devil. Yes, I can. The devil's not lazy. I get lazy. I waste a lot of time. You get lazy. The devil's not lazy. All right, let's go to 1 Peter 5:8. The Lord tells us, he said, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know what you're up against tonight? You're up against a prince. And you're up against a roaring lion. And you're up against one, 1 Corinthians 11:12. He says that if Satan is able to transform himself into an angel of light. He's an angel of light, he's a prince, and he's a roaring lion, and he's clever. 2 Corinthians 11:1, he said, for I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguile Eve through his subtlety. He's clever. And here you've got your third party of that triangle. All right? This man and his wife, that man plunges his family, his wife and his whole family, plunges his family into sin. And they justly deserve to die. Yes, they do, because of their sin. And that book says that the eyes of the Lord are purer than can behold iniquity. That man deserves to die in his sin because he followed after this party over here instead of the law of God. And that man over there is in a struggle. He's in a struggle. You know where you really prove your love? You don't prove your love, and you've never been tested until you've been tested on something you love the most. And the God of glory, my friend, puts his love to the supreme test and shows you something about it. Because of the people and the condition that you're in, the God of glory sent the one that he loves above everything in heaven's shining portals. He sent his own son. He sent his own son into this world. You've never really showed your love until you've been tested on that you love most. And God sent his son into this world to die for a portion of people out of that man's family. And that man and his family have fought a struggle that now has lasted about 6,000 years against number three over here. They fought him. They struggled. Here's resistance. Do you know tonight that I can prove that I love God? It's not robot love. I'm not serving God tonight as a robot. A robot doesn't prove anything. But you prove that you love God tonight because you prove it against resistance. You've got some things against you. You've got the world against you. You've got the flesh against you. You've got the devil against you. And right here in this world is the only opportunity you'll ever have to prove that you love God against resistance. You don't have any resistance in the glory world. I mean, it'll come free. It'll come free, brother. You'll sing that song of the redeemed. It'll come free. But right here in this battlefield, on the stage of this earth, against resistance, I have opportunity to prove that I love God. There's no real love. It's never really displayed unless it's displayed against resistance. And God proves his love by sending into this world and giving in your room instead the one that he loved the very most. All right? Well, now, somebody says, well, why couldn't God just forget it? Just forget your sins and just take these people right on into heaven. Why didn't he just forget their sins? Because God is not only a God of love and mercy, he's also a God of justice. And somebody had to die for those sins. Well, somebody says, why didn't he get a human being to die? Because those human beings were all corrupted and polluted with sin. All right? Why didn't he just send his son into the world as the Son of God to die? Because as the Son of God, he couldn't die. He had to take upon himself a nature capable of dying. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. He wasn't always that way. He had to be made that way. He is made a little lower than the angel for the suffering of death. Jesus said, and just before he went back to heaven over in John 17, he prayed to his Father. He said, Father, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was. Did you know he had to lay aside that glory to die? The 53rd chapter of Isaiah said he's led as a lamb down before the shearers. Did you know out in Texas where they slaughter sheep? They don't take those sheep with their wool, which is their glory. They don't slaughter them with their wool on. They're shorn of their wool. And that's the way a lamb goes to the slaughter. And the Son of God didn't die that glory on. He laid that glory aside and died in humiliation, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But when he arose from the dead, God gave him his glory back, brother. He gave him back that glory. And he's seated in heaven right now at the Father's right hand with that glory on. All right, by being made like unto his brethren, taking upon himself a body of flesh, yet none of the sinfulness of that fleshly nature. He died in your room instead. And he died for a people that had been given him before God spoke this world into existence, and every last one of their sins were laid upon him. And there's not a one of you tonight can claim that there's one particle, that there's one thing you did to deserve that salvation, because the text I quoted last night says, but God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, he loved you when you weren't lovable. And that text teaches in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. My friends, it's not of you. It's entirely of him. David, in his dying words, 2 Samuel 23:5, he said, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. David says it's all of the Lord. It's all of his arrangement. I want to take about 45 seconds or 1 minute and tell you tonight what your future would be like without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The system that I've outlined to you tonight, the last one, is the Bible way. Predestination, election, salvation entirely by God's grace. That'll give God the glory. The song of the redeemed will be, for thou art worthy. For thou art worthy, for thou wast slain. He'll not divide that glory with another. In my hometown of Graham, Texas, I talked to a medical doctor out at home. He and his wife are both doctors. He's about my age. He started the Bible discussion with me one day, not knowing that it's going to last 3 hours right on the button. I talked to a busy medical doctor in his office for 3 hours, 5 minutes to 10 to 5 minutes to 1. We must have discussed 150 scriptures. And when we got through, he said, I'll say one thing about the doctor you preach. He said, it's certainly God-honoring. It's certainly God-honoring. Yes, it is. It gives God the glory. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. And whenever I think about those vessels of mercy, I think about 2 Kings chapter 4, when the prophet of God goes to this widow woman who's in debt. She's got some creditors, and all she's got is a vessel of oil. And they send out, he tells her, he said, send the news abroad, get vessels out of this community. I mean, they gather vessels great and small and put them before the woman. And the woman begins to pour oil, and she fills this vessel and that one, and fills that vessel. And they say, any more vessels? No, she filled every one of the vessels. Every vessel they could get a hold of was filled with that woman's oil. And it says the oil stayed. You know what that means? She had as much oil after she had filled every one of those vessels as she did when she started with. And brother, when all the vessels of mercy, all the redeemed family of God have been filled with the oil of the Spirit of God, and they've all been filled with the love and the grace of God, every last one of them, whether they number into the billions or the quadrillions, when every last vessel of mercy is filled with the love and the grace of God and is singing the song of the redeemed, God will have just as much grace, love, and mercy as he did when he started. Because he's the God of all grace. And he'll not divide his glory with another. All right, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore. Listen to that. You can't get election out of that to save your life. Those vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That's for a called people that God's done something for. And brother, that'll give God all the glory. I said I wanted to take a few minutes and tell you what it'd be like without the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the grace of God, without this system of salvation that gives all the glory to God, here's your future. I mean, one sad moment, you'd wake up, and there wouldn't be any oak floor under your feet. And there wouldn't be any Georgia soil. And there wouldn't be any earth. And there wouldn't be any terra firma. I mean, there you would stand, and underneath your toes would be nothing but outer space. As far as you could look, outer space. Absolutely nothing under your feet but outer space. Nothing in the universe holding you up but the power of God. And round about you are legions of people. And in front of you is a throne.
And there's a light shining from that throne that you can't bear to look into. I mean, the light from it would dazzle your very eyes. That's what that book says about God. 1 Timothy 1:17, 1 Timothy 6:16. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in a light that no man can approach unto. God dwells in unapproachable light. There you are, nothing under your feet but outer space. The heaven and the earth have fled away, and this earth is nothing but a cobalt bomb. It's a ball of fire. Worse than Hiroshima, Nagasaki, or Bikini Island. I mean, it's fled away. It's gone. Outer space under your feet, and before you is a throne, a dazzling light coming from it that your eyes could not begin to behold. And a voice that'll shake all eternity, like the voice of many waters, a tremendous voice that says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, and everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That's what it'd be like without the grace of God. And God would be just. Like the old songwriter says, "And if my soul was sent to hell, by righteous law, approved it well." But that's not the way it's going to be for those that Christ died for. And I see by the evidence of that's not the way it'll be for you. The way it'll be for you is one of these days you may close your eyes in death, or you may be alive when the Lord comes again and be caught up to meet him in the air. You may place your body in the hands of the upper taker instead of the undertaker. But either way, whether you're caught up or whether you're raised from the dead, you're going to be gathered with a great legion of people. And before you is going to be the throne of God and Jesus at his right hand, and behind them myriads and legions of angels and singing scriptures you've never thought about hearing in all of your life. And brother, you'll be able to behold that face in peace because you'll be one in Christ. And in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You'll be able to behold that face. You'll be partakers of that glory. You'll be part of the family, the King's Son. And that voice, rather than thundering like the voice of many waters, will speak to you ever so sweetly. And it'll say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's the way it'll be for you because of the grace of God. And you'll see his glory. The Apostle Paul says, Romans 8:18, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that'll be revealed in us." Thank you for your attention. God bless you.